When I was young, our family had a family boat. It was this little 17-foot Thundercraft that we took with us camping every year to a place called Lake Erie. I don't know if anyone here has been to Lake Erie, but if you've gone to Lake Erie, you'll know that it's actually a very brown lake. It's a huge, great lake. But if you drive far enough into the lake, you get to this beautiful blue water. And so when we were teenagers and we were finally allowed to take our parents' boat, we loaded up the boat and we drove way out into this lake to get to this blue water. And then we just hopped out of the boat and swam for hours. And like good teenagers, we got back in the boat. We looked at where we were and we said, "Where are we?" We didn't have an anchor that we threw down. We didn't bring a compass like they would teach you in boater safety. We were just completely lost. And we had no idea that for the last 2.5 hours, we were drifting very far away from the beach that we came from. And so like a good boater, I just drove around aimlessly with my wise companions looking for the shore, and eventually we found our beach and went back to the site. When Amos is speaking to the people of Israel, he's speaking to a people who are far from God. They have drifted far from their calling. And I found myself, when I read through Amos and I reflect on these passages, I ask myself the question, how did they get to this place? If you're here last week, you'll know that we walked through the exploitation, the taking advantage of the poor, the greed, the arrogance, all the sexual wild stuff. How did Israel get to this place where they were so far from their calling, so far from God? What happened? And the answer is a slow drift. A slow luring from the nations and the worship of the other gods around them, and a slow detachment from the instruction of God led to this long drift away. So let's look at that together. Now, we spent some time last week talking about how Israel is surrounded by nations. There's Damascus, there's Gaza, there's Tyre, there's all these other nations that literally surround the people of Israel. They are not just this isolated entity that does their own things. And these nations are also not people who are just neutrally waiting for someone to tell them about God, and then they can get on with their lives. They have economies, they have society, they have culture, they have cities, and they have religion. These nations, just like Israel, are pervaded by their own religion, their own worship, their own way of being that gives shape to their whole lives. And these nations, you need to know, have a lot of pressure and influence and prevalence, if that's the right word, on the life of Israel. Let me just give you one example, and if you've read the Bible, you'll know this name. There's a very prominent Canaanite god, perhaps the most prominent, called Baal. Have you guys heard of Baal before? Baal shows up like 120 times in the Old Testament because it's always being worshipped by the nations around Israel, and they're always being lured to worship Baal. Now, Baal is the fertility god. And in agrarian societies, you would pray to Baal for your crops, you'd pray to Baal for your flocks, and you'd pray to Baal for your own clan, that you would sort of grow as a people, that you would have many babies. That's who you'd pray to. Now, when you think of Baal worship, I don't know what comes to your mind, but until recently, I sort of pictured people reverently bowing down to this large wooden structure and praying for the blessing of that god on their life. And then I started reading about Baal worship, and I realized it's nothing like that. It's like going to a club. Baal worship was a giant festival. There was parties, there was sex, there was all sorts of food and wine, and it was crazy. Listen to how Eugene Peterson, one writer of the Old Testament, describes Baal celebrations. The Baal priests, he writes, could gather a crowd that outnumbered followers of God 20 to 1. There was sex, there was excitement, there was music, there was ecstasy, there was dance. This was appealing. This was very luring for God's people. And in this context, you can imagine how small God's people felt worshiping Yahweh. Here are all these nations, much greater than Israel in number and in size and influence and power, and they're all worshiping Baal. It was normal for them. It was the water they swam in. And here they were worshiping this different god, pulled and lured by the worship of Baal, which was quite exciting and appealed to the senses and the desires of the heart. I think, you know, as we sit here as Canadians, we can relate a little bit to this. If you're in a university, a big public university, or if you're in a big workplace where you feel like the only Christian, and everyone else is sort of doing their own thing, living their own life, and I would say worshiping their own gods, you feel that pressure, right? Eugene Peterson, who talks about Baal, has said, we're no less religious today. Our culture is no less religious than all the nations around Israel, the nation of Israel themselves. We still have a religious beat to our lives. It just takes a different shape. And then Peterson asks, what is the Baal of today? What would you say? Money? What's the Baal of today? Technology. Now you're meddling with our lives. Peterson would suggest that perhaps the Baal of today, which relates to both of those things, is the self. The God that we bow down to is not some structure outside of us. It's not something around us. It's actually us. And if you don't think Peterson's right, I want to read a quote for you from Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the most well-known atheist philosophers, who describes the culture, our culture, moving away from God. And this is what he says about humanity. The modern person feels that he determines value. He does not need anyone's approval. He judges what is harmful and what is not. He knows that he is the one who gives honor to things. He creates value. He honors everything he sees in himself, and it's a sort of morality he describes as self-glorifying. Does that sound about right? Does that sound like it's hitting close to home with what Baal today might look like? I would suggest that if you turn on Netflix or watch movies, you will see this very narrative reinforced, this sense of worship reinforced. Whenever I watch a film with Brittany, and I'm a terrible person because pastors are always looking at sermon illustrations, but when I watch films, I'm always like, what's the crisis and what's the solution? And the crisis, whatever it may be, moral, geographic, whatever, I find that the solution that people give in most modern movies is, don't listen to what they say. Don't listen to what your parents say. Don't listen to what your friends are saying. Do what feels right to you. Do what satisfies your heart. If you want to experiment this, you do that. Bless you. Don't worry about what we think. Do what's right for you. Worship yourself. Does that sound about right? And just like Israel felt the lure to Baal, don't be kidding yourself. Just like that was the normal, prevailing lure of the day, we are lured to this worship of self. We are lured by this, why can't I decide for myself what's right? Why must I listen to what other people say or the scriptures say? I can be the center. And a question you can open up in your small groups that I think is very fruitful is the worship of self bringing us to any more shalom? And is it blessing our cities in any more ways than we see the worship of Baal in the time of Amos? Is there more shalom happening when we worship the self rather than the Baal which led to exploitation and greed and arrogance and power? Now there's more to this than just the lure of the nations. I find it very striking that in Amos 2, he mentions not just that they are being lured by the nations, but he says to them, they have been led astray by false gods, the gods that their ancestors worshipped. And what Amos is pointing out is that these Israelites, they weren't just sort of one day, overnight, they said, you know what, we're going to worship Baal and not God. We're going to do this and not that. It's actually this long process over years and even generations where kids were growing up, not worshiping God, but worshiping Baal because mom and dad did, and grandma and grandpa did, and great-grandma and grandpa perhaps did. This is the handing down of generational sin that they embrace for themselves. And yes, they're responsible for it, but this is a long time in the coming, this slow drift. There's a well-known quote, maybe many of you have heard it, where it says, a church that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow in the next. You heard that before? A church that marries sort of the worship of the age that's not God will be a widow in the next. And what we're seeing in Amos is as these people worship Baal, as they go to these temples, as they exploit the poor, they are the widows that have inherited this generational sin handed down to them. And it's painful. But that's not all Amos says about this drift away from God and this drift towards the nation's idols. And I find the first thing he says, if you look at Amos 2, the very first accusation against God's people is not about the nations, it's not about the exploitation. This is what he says. For the three sins of Judah, even four, I will not turn back my wrath because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. The first problem in Israel is that they've rejected God. They've rejected his instruction. And for Amos, this is unthinkable. Amos knows the story. He knows that the same God who gives them instruction is the one who delivers them from Egypt. He's the God who pulls them out of slavery. He's the God who plants them in Canaan and protects them with his presence and his power. This is also the God who then comes to his people and says, this is how to live. This is your instruction. And when he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, it's his way of saying, I love you so much. So much am I for your flourishing and the flourishing of your cities that these are the ways I will protect it. Don't commit adultery, says God. Why would he say that? Because it's going to hurt. Don't lie, because it will wreck relationship. Don't steal. Don't covet your neighbor's things. All of those things, what do? They disrupt the shalom of society. And God, in setting up those laws, he's saying, I want you to flourish. And it's that very God and that very instruction that the Israelites say, no thanks. Baal's feeling pretty good right now. When we hear these words, laws and decrees, know that it's instruction for the good of his people. In fact, the way that they would have heard instruction and law and decree is like a father speaking to his son. And this is actually a very relational thing. You know, if you're a parent, think about when your child is living a certain way that you're actually not very happy with. And what do? You sit down with your child and you tell them, don't do this because. But that speaking is part of your relationship. When we think of God giving the laws and decrees, it's not like he's just spewing these rules that they need to obey that's in complete disconnect from their relationship with him. The law and the instruction are part of being in relationship with God. In just the same way that if Levi were to reject what I say to him, which he sometimes does, and so does Adele and Reuben, and on we go. Sometimes in collaboration, they really rise up against us. But when they do that, they're not just rejecting the instruction, they're rejecting this relationship. I want to walk with them, and I want to see them grow up and follow God. They're rejecting me. And what Amos is saying, and you reject this instruction, you're rejecting God himself. And this is the first problem. If I'm reading our own culture right, and I think if I'm reading Christian culture in Canada right, this is a real word in season. I hope you're already feeling that. I think we're one of the few cultures in the world where we have this sense, I want to be in relationship with Jesus, and I want to be close to Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the scriptures. I've sort of detached Jesus, who is the center of the scriptures, from the word that gives us a sense of who he is and what he's done and why he's come. And we have, I think, a culture of suspicion around the scriptures where we say, do we really have to listen to God's instruction? Is it really that relevant to my life? Is it really something we have to take seriously, especially as it relates to marriage and gender and sexuality? Do we really have to care about what the Bible says? And as pastors, I'll speak for Sid here too, we always run into these situations where people are in our office, are often in crisis, or whatever. And they'll say, I know the Bible says, but. And I always want to know how the sentence finishes. And it's often, but I want this. I know the Bible says, honor your wife, but I really want that relationship. I know the Bible says, be generous and care for the poor, but I really want a little bit more for me. I know the Bible says, honor your parents, but you know what? I'd rather do my own thing, and I don't need them breathing down my neck telling me what to do. Fill in your blanks. I know the Bible says, but I want to worship me. That's really what's going on. And if you want to see how Amos really hits the ground in Canada, it's this worship of self that comes together with saying, I know better than God. I know better for my life than God knows. Just because he created me and redeemed me and works in me doesn't mean he knows what's best for me, says the worshiper of self. Now, the way this often goes, as we said at the beginning, is never an overnight decision where you say, you know what, I'm done with the scriptures. I want to do this. It's usually a slow drift. And in my sort of recollection of friends who've left the faith, and there's a lot of narratives that we all know where people sort of distrust and then reject the scriptures, it's often things like this. You go off to university and you sit for the first time under a professor who doesn't just sort of say a few things about the scriptures, but attacks the scriptures. Has anyone experienced that before? Or perhaps you move to a new city And you get to know some new friends. And those friends aren't too favorable about Christianity and the stuff we believe about the scriptures. And so slowly you sort of leave that part of your life behind you. You sort of silence that voice in your life. And then eventually it's not who you are anymore. Or you go to a new city and you used to be part of a church, and then you go to a new city and you sort of set up life, and church never becomes part of who you are. And then after 2, 3, 5, 10 years, you say, you know, I don't really believe that anymore. Or, this is a very common one, you get a job that demands everything of you. And the devotional life you had where you spent time one-on-one with God in the Word gets squeezed right out of your schedule. And in all those ways, those are the drifting steps towards rejection. Right? I want to read for you an illustration that comes from a man named G.K. Beale. And he shares a really interesting illustration about going to the dentist. And I know there's a few dental hygienists here, and you're going to appreciate this story. He writes, I remember some years ago making an appointment with an oral hygienist to check and clean my teeth, since I had not been for a checkup in a long time. That's always the bad news. While sitting in the dental chair at a two-minute break in the procedure, I glanced at some pictures on the wall directly opposite to me. They graphically portrayed the progressive stages of gum disease, from a healthy gum in the one side of the picture to gum disease that were rotten gums on the other. When the hygienist came back to continue her work, I asked her, what were the condition of my gums on that series of pictures? She said, well, if I'm going to be honest with you, they're close to rotten. I said, but my gums feel fine. I can't see how they were headed towards disease, and they don't hurt. She responded, that's the funny thing about gum disease. It doesn't hurt too badly until it's too late. And if you want to know what's the most striking thing about the book of Amos to me, is that as he's speaking to the people, they don't think there's a problem. These people who are living in exploitation, these people who are visiting and worshiping the temple of Baal, who are sleeping with the temple prostitutes, who are selling the poor for material prosperity, they didn't think there was a problem. They didn't see it. They didn't see the disease encroaching and slowly bringing them to this terrible state where they've abandoned their post as God's people and living in a horrible, reckless state. They didn't see it. And what does Amos do throughout this book? You know what he does? He says to them over and over and over again, listen to God. In chapter 3, 4, and 5, the first words that come out of Amos are, hear these words, O Israel. Hear the words of the God who rules the world. Hear the words of the God who redeemed you from Israel. Hear the words of the God who loves you and placed you in Canaan. Hear the words of the God who is so for you and for your flourishing that he gives you his law. Hear this God. That's what he says. Listen to the one who knows what's best for you, and don't run from him. Hear these words. Hear this instruction. And what he wants more than anything, especially as we get to the end of Amos, you'll see that Amos's heart and God's heart is for repentance. Amos doesn't want to see Israel run down this path of destruction. He doesn't want to see them get burned by their sin. He wants them to say, oh man, how did we get here? God have mercy. That's the goal. And that's why Amos says over and over and over again, hear these words. Now, if you studied in history, times where the church sort of revitalized, and where there's rebirth and there is energy, and you saw the Spirit at work in the churches, good sociologists will say that whenever that happened, the scriptures were rediscovered. Do you believe that? Even in the Old Testament, you look at all the kings, the ones who brought their people back into a place of shalom where they were being a light to the nations, they reestablished the role of the law, and they reestablished what it looked like to live as the people under God's instruction. And let me give you an illustration from my own life as a youth pastor about the power of the scriptures and living our lives under the word. When I was a youth pastor, I thought what the students needed to hear was me. And I remember doing retreats every year with the youth, and I would teach the daylights out of them. I'm sure they loved it. Here's some more stuff that your youth pastor wants to teach you. Just so you know, get up really early. We've got some more teaching coming tomorrow. And that was painful, I think. And then about 2 years in, probably from the youth leader's instruction, we decided to shift our course, and we did much less teaching. I did much less preaching. And we sent the students away with a Bible and a journal. And we would give them passages, long passages, and we'd give them one or two reflection questions. And I thought, okay, we'll do 45 minutes because that's going to feel like eons for youth, right? Well, that wasn't long enough. The students were spread out over the ground near the beach on the water, and so many of these students dug deep into the scriptures. And I could see God working. After they studied and they journaled, they met with their small groups, and this time went on forever where they shared what God said. They shared what God spoke to them as they engaged his word. They shared how the Spirit of the living God was drawing them into the presence and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. As they read even Old Testament Psalms, New Testament passages, I saw the power of what happens when we sit with God in his word. Have you ever experienced that? Hear these words. The first problem for Israel was not just the lure of the nations. It was a rejection of God. And for every church in every age, the way in which we stay faithful and remain in grace and receive the grace is through the instruction of God. That's how we do it. And out of that flows all the stuff we're going to be talking about through this series, justice and mercy and compassion and grace. This is a closing story that I wasn't sure I was going to share. Yesterday I spent 2 hours talking to a Sikh woman, and we compared our stories, and it was a wonderful conversation where we realized, or where she thought we believed the same things, and we realized actually we don't believe the same things. And I was so struck by how the solution to the problem of the world, for them, the problem of the world is grief and sorrow, and of course the solution is participating in the divine source, however that's defined. And I just realized for us, the problem is the power of sin. And the solution is Jesus Christ on the cross, defeating its power for us, giving us his Spirit, which enables us to follow God's instruction. And that leads to the flourishing of society. And as I talked with her and we dialogued for 2 hours, I just realized how good that story is that we believe. How powerful it is to know that we can live justly, we can live in freedom because of what Jesus has done, and by his Spirit, we can follow the instruction, baby step by baby step, being the light that Israel never was because Christ has defeated the power of sin. Amen? Let's pray.